Father, once again, we've gathered and we pray continually for your wisdom. You tell us that if we lack it, to ask for it, to seek it, and you'll give it. Lord, we need wisdom. Help us to discern who we are in you as your ambassadors. And more importantly, help us to discern the time in which we live and then the environment around us. So many people, religious but lost, have no concept of what it means to put personal faith in Christ, to recognize the sufficiency that Christ is and has provided to all of us through his once for all forever sacrifice. So again, we just pray that you motivate us to be the witnesses we're supposed to be, to plant and water, that others might come to know Christ, even as we. In his name we pray, amen. All right, Mark chapter 2, we saw last week, we got through in verse 9 where he says, whether it's easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And obviously, only God can do both. But we want to just back up just to verse 7 for a second, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight. He says in verse 7, Mark chapter 2, verse 7, he says, why doth this man thus blaspheme? He says, the scribes and the Pharisees talking now, who can forgive sins but God only? Now, why would the Pharisees say that? Because that is what has been revealed to them. If we'll go to the Old Testament in a minute, but if you read from Genesis to Malachi, the concept of forgiveness of sins, or even the sin debt, and we're going to contrast that in a few minutes, is significant. And it can only be provided, forgiveness or remission can only be provided by the source to whom you have the debt or to whom you have offended, that you've sinned against. So then, you know, to suggest that a person, a man, if you will, has the power to forgive sins, not only is blasphemous, but it's nonsensical. It makes no sense at all. Now, the church in Rome teaches the opposite. Again, things that are different are not the same. The church in Rome teaches that you can't ask God for forgiveness of sins. You cannot go to him and pray and ask for your sins to be forgiven. You must go to a priest, and only a priest, and only the priest can tell you yes or no, yay or nay. They, according to the church in Rome, they have the power to bind your sins and say you're not forgiven, you're going to hell in essence, or purgatory if they're venial sins, and then or to say your sins are forgiven, but now you have to do a little penance in addition to that. Now, you know, for the average person in our community here that grew up like that, that makes perfect sense. You go into a church building, you got the little place in the corner, a little phone booth kind of thing. You go in there and the light's on, the priest is in there. You go in, you confess your sins, you're in and out in no time. Say your penance, you're using your prayers, and it's all wiped clean, case closed. Go back and, you know, rob a store this week, go back and get your sins forgiven, and you're back on the street again. Makes no difference. That's the concept, that it's not of you. Again, it's of the system. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees view a comment like telling someone their sins are forgiven as blasphemous. And that's correct. Because in essence, what he's saying is when you're declaring someone's sins to be forgiven or sins to be paid for, you're making a statement that you're God. You're declaring that you are God. Now, do you and I, as believers, have the, not power, but the authority to declare to an individual that their sins have been paid for? The answer is yes, we do. Why? Because Christ has paid for them, and now we represent him. But go with me for a second. Go back with me to the book of Psalms. Go with me to Psalms 32 for a second. Psalms 32. In verse 5, and bear in mind, we've taught for years, and we'll get to it in a little bit, that forgiveness and remission are two different things, and the average person has no concept of that. Remission means what? That your sins have been paid for, they've been removed, they've been taken away, if you will, so forth and so on. Forgiveness is experiential. In other words, can you owe me a debt? And you didn't pay it. And then you've said things to offend me. But then you come and you pay your debt to me. Okay, but have I forgiven you for what you have done? Maybe not. But your debt is forgiven because it's been paid for. That's the concept. Now, when you would acknowledge the fact that you sinned against me, then that would be the basis then for me to forgive your sin. You say, hey, I want to apologize or acknowledge that I did wrongly. And I would say, hey, no problem, you know, no grudges, you're forgiven. So there's a vast difference between the payment of debt and the forgiveness of a transgression. Look in verse 5, Psalm 32, 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquities of my sin. That's the concept. Who do you confess to? To the Lord. Now go with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 for a second. Daniel 9. And let's look in about maybe verse 9. Daniel 9, 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. He says, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. So how can someone then contend that forgiveness of sin or remission, that is payment of sin, can be ascribed to a person? Where is the basis of that? Where is the biblical foundation of that? And moreover, why? Why would that be the case? How can that be the case? You're confessing to a fellow human, and the fellow human who's just as big a sinner as you are, what they suddenly have the power then to decide whether you deserve to be forgiven or not forgiven, so forth and so on. You can't make a case for that. Historically, you can't find any evidence of that for 300 plus years in church history, and biblically there's not a basis for it at all. But again, in 9:9, look with me in Daniel 9:9 one more time. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. They belong to the Lord and no one else. He says, though we have rebelled against him. All sin is rebellion against God. That's the concept. You can disagree with me, and you can go on a different path than me. You can say you believe it should be done this way, and I think it should be done that way. That's not sin. That's your opinion versus my opinion. What you think is right versus what I think is right. That happens all the time in society. But when God has declared something, and you decide that's not the path you want to take, you want to take the path of opposition, then that is sin. That's rebellion against the creator and sustainer of life. That's the conflict. That's where it lies. Now, go with me, if you will, to let's go to Luke chapter 11 for a second. Luke 11. Luke 11, and let's look in verse 2. Luke 11, 2. Think too is what I want. Luke 11, 2. He says this, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, he says, on earth as it is in heaven. So who are you praying to? You're praying to the Lord. He's the king, he's the sovereign, so forth and so on. Look in verse 4. And forgive us our sins, For we also forgave everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So who are you petitioning? You directed Old Testament, New Testament. You petition the Lord. He is the holder of your debt, if you will. You transgress his rules and regulations. That becomes a problem. That hence then becomes the ongoing sin. Does that sin have to be paid for? No, it's been paid for already. So there's no basis to go ask someone to provide the means by which and through which your sins will be paid for. Again, the concept of penance is alien to the New Testament and the Old Testament. The concept of you doing some sort of penitential act to pay for your sin, again, stands in overt defiance of God. Look, if you could pay for a sin, pray tell, why did God become man? That's the fundamental issue. You have no idea how many times I get questions, I have to interact with individuals who are very nice and they want to please God or whatever. They have no concept that Jesus Christ paid their sin debt. They say, well, yeah, he died on the cross, and he paid for some of my sins. The concept that the sin debt has been removed is alien to the average person. Now go with me to 1 John for a second. 1 John chapter 1. We went through this whole epistle. You know it backwards and forwards, but let's just make it clear one more time. 1 John Now, we're going to go to verse 9. Before we go to verse 9, let's read verse 8. Bear in mind the context. John has already handled the salvation part in his gospel. So then, has sin been removed? The sin debt has been removed. When 1 John 1:29, when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," he doesn't say he's taking away all the sins out of your life, that you won't, that there'll be no more sinners, but he's taking the sin debt. He's taking the sin debt out of the world, taking it away as far as the east is from the west. Hence the concept of payment for. You have remission of sins. John tells us in his gospel, there's a passage in John 14, he says, the truth will set you free. And you find another passage in John where he's talking about that you will be free. Even Romans references that. Why the term free? Bear in mind, because you're viewed as a member of a slave market of sin. Every human born from God's divine viewpoint is a sinner. Hence, they're in debt. They're part of this slave market, if you will, and they have to be purchased from the slave market. So then, if someone can come and make the payment to satisfy the debt you owe, you can be freed. Now, can you do that yourself? You can't, because every attempt you make to do that, you're compounding your debt. Now, God comes and he does it once for all time, paid it in full. That means what? Then everybody is free. Those gates are open. But you must believe that the payment's made and leave. That's the idea. Then that truth of the reality that the sin has been paid by Christ, that will make you free. Free from what? This slave market of sin. Again, Romans 6, what does he talk about? We're no longer under the authority or the bondage of the old sin nature. We don't have to listen to the old sin nature. We choose to, but we don't have to. There's an indwelling comforter now who will give us the ability to surpass that, where we were not under the authority and the bondage that we once were. Now we have the mind of Christ, and we can function like he would want us to function. Now look with me in 1 John 1:8 for a second. And remember, all these ifs here are third class. So they're conditioned upon your choosing. If, maybe, he says, if we, maybe we will, maybe we won't. So he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, do we say we have no sin? Well, he just said, if you say that, the truth isn't in you. Why? Because we have a sin nature. Again, what does Paul tell us in Romans 7? That in our flesh, that is our old nature, dwelleth no good thing. That's the battle. So again, the religious world, religious people think what? Doing good, according to them, is what's necessary. And if you do good enough, long enough, maybe you'll get a pass. Maybe you'll go in on the curve, so to speak. Maybe he'll look the other way and sneak you in or some sort of thing. Understand, there's no basis for that at all. But again, when you try to make forgiveness and remission one, that becomes the problem. That's the idea. So, do we have sin? Of course we do. And if we say we don't, we're victims of our own self-deception. Be it because you've heard somebody say that, or you've read it or something, the fact remains, we're all saved sinners. Now, let me put a question to you. Does that mean you can go to heaven with unforgiven sins? You got sins that are unforgiven. Can you go to heaven? Yes. A person who dies sin unto death, is his sin forgiven? No, he's resisting, he's going out kicking and fighting. Well, why would he go to heaven? Because he's been given the righteousness of Christ, and all of those sins have been paid for, and the sins are no longer imputed to him. There's no imputation of sin. that does not mean that you have a license to sin, because if you sin, you're violating your relationship with the Lord. And then as Paul says in Hebrews 12, what's going to happen? Your father then is going to take you to the spiritual woodshed and begin to discipline you. That's the concept. But you're his child, and you cannot undo your sonship, if you will, the fact that you're his child. That can't be undone. Now, what does the religious side say? They have no concept of that. That you all, everybody has the potential one day to maybe be saved. All the major Christian religions, you don't hear about they never teach you about position in Christ. Positional truth is never taught at all. And you never hear them talking about that, they'll use a phrase that we're all children of God. Everybody's a child of God. That's simply not true. As we alluded to numerous times, Galatians 3, Paul says you become a child of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? You believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. What does that mean? He's the one who came, hung on the cross to pay for your sin debt. So is your sin debt paid? The answer is yes. How about if you don't believe that? It's still paid. You don't have a sin debt to pay. There's no imputation of sin. He doesn't impute sin unto the world, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19. There's no imputation of sin. Now, that being said, does that mean everybody goes to heaven? No, because you must believe in him and become the recipient of his righteousness in order to qualify for that. So then, your eternal life then becomes the gift of God. What do you have to do? Nothing. Nothing but believe that he's giving it to you. Case closed. Now what? Now your life should conform to that. Does it have to? Doesn't have to. How many believers you know today, especially young believers, get, I don't mean young in age, but young in the Lord, will get saved and their life doesn't reflect Christ-likeness immediately at all. How many believers that have been saved for a long time and their life doesn't reflect it? I know believers been saved 40 years, and if you didn't know them, you would never think they were a believer. Never, ever, ever. Does that negate their salvation? No. Now, where is their sins? Have they transgressed? Possibly so. Are they acknowledging those? Because they have to acknowledge those in order to receive the forgiveness. But the forgiveness is not the payment of. That's the key. Now, when you make forgiveness coincide with remission, then religion has you. Why do you think the church in Rome is as large as it is? Because people are convinced that forgiveness and remission are synonymous. Everybody's a sinner. You know you're a sinner. You don't have need me to tell you. You're convicted all the time. Even if you're not in Christ, you still know right from wrong. You can't find a, well, I guess you could today, you can find a person who believes anything, but the average person today would tell you, is murder a sin? They would say, oh, yes, it's a sin. How about stealing? Is stealing a sin? They would say yes. And you go down a litany of sins, and they would say yes, yes, yes. Have you committed any of those? Well, not physically. Have you thought any of those? Well, if you have, then by divine perspective, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. So what are you doing about your sins? That's the idea. So the religious system comes along and says, well, you have to pay for those sins. Big mistake. Why? Because the sins have been paid for. So you're going to be invited into a religion that's going to welcome you in and have all the bells and whistles and provide a means by which you can do what? You can pay to get your sins forgiven. And when, if you do the rules and regulations, your sins are forgiven. You don't confess your sins to God. You confess your sins to a man. And then if you're fortunate, he'll give you remission of sins, and on with you go. And you should do this how often? Every week or so, you should go and get your sins forgiven. Why? Because you don't want to die a sinner. If you die a sinner, you go to hell, or you go to purgatory, and you suffer there. So you don't want to die a sinner, so make sure you confess. And hey, if you're just about to check out, have somebody bring the guy to you, and he'll give you what you need to make sure you make it in. So then your hope is to be found where? In a system. You have no concept of remission and forgiveness. Again, things that are different and not the same. The remission is to be found in Christ. The forgiveness as well is to be found in Christ, but that's ongoing. Forgiveness has nothing to do with a debt. It has everything to do with an acknowledgement to your father that you have been disobedient. That's what he wants to hear. You have children, and your children break a rule you give them. And as a result, it costs some money. Maybe they do something they're not supposed to do and they break something or whatever. What are you looking for? You want your child to acknowledge that they were wrong. You want them to see the mistake. So they acknowledge, and then what do? You say, okay, now pay up, right? All of us, right? Your child does something and breaks something. You know, your kid's pushing a lawnmower and you say, hey, don't cut over those bricks, it's gonna break the lawnmower. What does the kid do? Cuts over the bricks and busts the lawnmower. And he says, oh, Dad, I'm sorry, I should have listened to you, you were right. That's what you wanna hear. I'll never do that again. That's right, my man, good man. And you say, now, that's $300, pay up. You know, it doesn't work that way, right? You're looking for the forgiveness. Why? Because the position is in you. You're his child, you're not looking for payment. The payment's been made already. Somebody's already paid for the lawnmower. You paid for it. That's the idea. And so this concept, and that's what it is, that forgiveness and remission are the same thing, is a death grip. And I can't tell you how many people are destroyed by it. Look with me in verse 9. If there again, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Who's he talking to? Believers. So do all believers confess their sins? Acknowledge, the word means to acknowledge. Acknowledge their sins. Some do, some don't. Some take time, right? Sometimes you're sinning and you convinced yourself it isn't really sin. And then you know it is, but then you say, well, maybe it's not, and maybe it won't be sin until tomorrow. Today is not sin. If I'm still doing tomorrow, then I'll acknowledge it because it's whatever the fantasies we make up in our minds trying to justify our disobedience. But he says what? He says, if we confess, if we acknowledge, the word homologeo means really to name it, to declare it unto the Lord. That's what he's looking for, an acknowledgement that you've done wrong. That's the idea. So if we confess, he is faithful. Not you, he. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Again, and this is ongoing. This is ongoing. It's not just one time. It's an ongoing thing. Why? Because we are sinners. We are saved sinners. Now, the Calvinist comes along and says, well, you're of the elect, you're of the chosen, and you're not gonna sin anymore. That's why the average Calvinist will tell you they don't know for certain if they're gonna die and go to heaven, because they might drop the ball and it might not even be of the chosen. They might sin or something. They can't know for a certainty. And even the quote unquote scholars behind that teaching, R.C. Sproul and those type of people, declared that you can't know for certain that you're going to go be with the Lord when you die until that occurs. That's nonsense. And the concept that you have to persevere. So if you're really a believer, you're not going to sin. I use this illustration all the time. There's a famous ex-pastor in New Orleans, ex-radio personality, a guy by the name of Grant Storms. Maybe you remember him, old Grant Storms. And he was a piece of work, and he's still around somewhere. But anyway, I can still hear him on the radio declaring that he hadn't sinned in a week. Hadn't sinned in a week. I burst out laughing. I'm thinking, what a fool. He hadn't sinned in a week. So he has not mentally coveted, mentally done anything. Mr. Perfection. Well, what do you do with verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What is he? He's a victim of his own self-deception. Because from his perspective, it had to be something done physically. He hadn't physically sinned in a week. Well, what does that mean? He sinned before the week? He's going to sin after? Well, either way, he's dead in the water if he's a Calvinist, because then he's not really saved. And if he's an Arminian, well, then when he sins, he loses his salvation. All of that is contrived. That's a byproduct of the evolution of religion down through the centuries. It has no biblical basis. No apostle ever alluded to anything like that. They never taught anything like that. The Old Testament never conveyed any concept at all. Again, I challenge you, go back and read the life of David, King David, a man after God's own heart. What a guy, right? We're not going to spend time with David, but you read about David, a wonderful guy, right? A loving father, a faithful husband, a great king, so forth and so on. The guy was dysfunctional. You talk about drop the ball here, drop the ball there, numerous times. What does that mean? Nobody is perfect. Nobody qualifies. So if you have to continue to seek forgiveness so that before you die, you've been forgiven in order to have eternal life, it's a hopeless thing. What good news do we have to share with anybody? You tell somebody, we'll get saved. Well, I got saved. Now pray you don't sin tomorrow because you're lost. What's that mean? What's all that about? You go to some of these groups, you got Sundays, you know, the big altar calls, this, that, and the other, and come Monday or Tuesday, they lost their salvation. Friday, Wednesday, they got to come back and get saved again. Why? Well, because they sinned. And they sinned, and now they've got to come back, and from that perspective, they have to come back and publicly repent of their sins, declare they're sorry for their sins, so forth and so on, and get saved again. Again, total contradiction where the Word of God's concerned. It's the antithesis of grace. It's just the opposite. Now again, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. What's the prerequisite for his forgiveness of our transgression? Our acknowledgement. This is not about salvation. If it's about salvation, then what do you do to get saved? You have to confess your sins. And then what? And you gotta keep confessing them because you're gonna sin tomorrow, but you have to confess them again. And who do you confess them to? Well, why don't we just have a whole priesthood? Let's get a priest, you confess your sins to the priest, and the priest says you sin. That's the byproduct. We had a fellow who used to come here for years, and not too long back, hadn't seen him. And anyway, I'm chatting with him via emails and telling me he's witnessing to some dentist or somebody he was going to who was a Catholic and whatever, and he's trying to witness to her. And she's saying, well, what do you believe? You think you're going to heaven? And his response was, well, yes, I've confessed my sins. And I thought to myself, where did you come from? Not from here. I mean, somebody must have been infected. Somebody must have gave him some poison or something. He would have never got that mindset. What do you mean you confessed your sins so you're going to heaven? Confessing of sins doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Faith in Christ means you're going to heaven. Again, Acts 4:12. You must believe in Christ. Why? Because he provides the remission. He provided the remission of sins. Again, John 3:16. For what? For God so loved the world that he gave, aorist tense, once for all time, he paid the price. So your debt has been relieved because someone has paid your sin debt. That's the concept. That has nothing at all to do with forgiveness, has nothing at all to do with your sin life. Your sin life is between your old nature and your new nature. Again, we're going to get into this eventually in Romans. That is the day-to-day battle. Who is your worst enemy? You are. You are your worst enemy. Who's my worst enemy? Cindy is. That's the idea. Now, the concept that you think that you're above and beyond, and that you hear, I hear it all the time from many charismatics. Well, the devil's been doing this, and the devil put this in front of me. Listen, if you think for a moment that Satan, Lucifer, knows or even cares who you are and where you live, you got a problem, okay? If you think you are so important that Satan, remember, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent. He can be at one place at one time. You're telling me he's camped at your house trying to entice you to sin? Come on. If he's anywhere, he's in some big political arena. Maybe he's camped at the White House right now. I don't know where he is, but he surely is not. I guarantee you, he's not even anywhere in the metropolitan New Orleans area. He probably couldn't even find it if he had a GPS. He couldn't find your house, nor does he care about you, okay? So the concept that people believe that they're constantly being tempted or seduced, that's an internal thing. That's the old nature. Now, are you going to sin? Yes, he's pointing verse 8. If we say we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves. We're sinners. We're day by day, moment by moment, it's the perennial battle not to give in to the old nature. That becomes the issue. Now, verse 9, if we confess, acknowledge our sins, he is faithful, always there, always waiting, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us. He sweeps that away. The whole concept of Peter and the washing of the feet. Did Peter have to have his whole body washed? No. He says he that's washed is washed forever. All you need to do is wash your feet. What's the concept there? Back then they had what? They didn't have shrimp boots. They had sandals or whatever, no socks, and you walked around, mud everywhere. You went in somebody's house, you had mud on your feet or whatever. And it was a custom that the person there would take the, or you could do it yourself, depending, but they would have something there for you to wash your feet, to clean your feet when you came in. That's the concept. So for us, we go through this life. This life is riddled with sin. It's a day-to-day, moment-by-moment battle trying to resist the sin. If you think that you're guilty of it, how do you get rid of that? What do you do? You acknowledge it to your Father in heaven. That's what you do. You confess it, and then he's what? He's faithful and just. Why? Because the sin's already been paid for. It's not a question of paying for the sin. It's a question of you recognizing that you've done something you shouldn't have done. And he's pleased with that. So when you acknowledge that, then he cleanses it away. Now how about if you don't acknowledge it? And it goes on. And then what does he do? Then the discipline kicks in. He doesn't come and clean it away. It piles on. And then the discipline comes. And the more you sin, the more the discipline follows. And it grows and grows and grows. Eventually, maybe, perchance, you might leave, sit unto death. Does that negate your eternal life? Of course it doesn't, because your eternal life was given to you by the Savior. God gives it to you the moment you believe, and then he indwells you for time and eternity. That's a given. It can't be undone. But the moment by moment life, the Christian life, is essential, because we're going to be judged for what we have done in his service. That's the idea. That's the significance of the balanced Christian life. You have to walk the walk, if you will, and it's a struggle, because the old nature wants you to go left. The new nature sometimes, in trying to overcompensate, wants you to go too far the other way. The balance, what does Proverbs tell us? Proverbs tells us that a false balance is an abomination unto the Lord. We did numerous studies on the prodigal son. Both of them, two extremes, legalism on one side, license on the other. Where should you be? Right in between. How do you stay there? By acknowledging. When you lean to the left, acknowledge it. When you lean too far to the right, acknowledge it. Stay on the straight path. You want to rightly divide. Remember, it's not crossing the road. It's keeping your plow line straight from one end to the other. Now look with me again in verse 10. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So then, you're going to say you haven't sinned? Of course. I used to get chided all the time, especially by some pastor friends of mine, because I publicly said forever, don't be like me. You don't want to be like me. I'm the chief sinner, man. Don't follow me. If you do, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't try to be like me. You want to be like him. You want to be like the Lord, not like me. I've had pastors say, well, you shouldn't say that, man. If you want people to look up to you, I said, I don't want anybody to look up to me. Look at the history. Go back a few years. Remember some famous people that people looked up to, and they tripped and fell. And what happened? Everybody imploded. Oh, man, if this guy fell, how could I ever make it? Because no one is better than anyone else. No one is superior. All of us are saved sinners if we put faith in Christ. If we haven't put faith in Christ, the issue isn't forgiveness. The issue is reconciliation. In other words, put your faith in Christ and be given the righteousness of Christ. That's the idea. So again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What does the Calvinist say? They haven't sinned. It makes him a liar. Well, you don't sin. You don't sin mentally? I mean, tell that to poor Jimmy Carter. He was really, remember when he ran for office way back yon, he was the one that made born again popular. Nobody, the average person hadn't even heard that term in years and years, unless you were in Baptist arena or things of that nature. But the average person on the street had never heard that concept at all. And I remember one time Carter was, somebody was talking about something, and he's been a Sunday school teacher for what, 70 years or something like that? He's 92. He's been teaching Sunday school since he's in his 20s or something. Anyway, the point is, I'll never forget this. He's talking to somebody. He says acknowledging that he had sinned or whatever. And he says, well, the Bible says if you think it, you're guilty of it. So what does that tell us? And he's correct. That's what the Bible says. If you think it by divine perspective. Look, the staging area for all of our sins is where? It's in your mind. That's where it starts. That's where the seed is. The seed's planted in your mind. Now, that was David's problem. Okay? David's looking. The seed starts, the sin's developing in his mind. If he would have nipped it in the bud there, acknowledged it, and turned and got back on the path, there wouldn't have been the adultery, wouldn't have been the fornication, it wouldn't have led to murder and other things of the like. The point is, you have to stop it in the beginning. And if you're thinking, if you're in the position, well, if I'm not physically doing it, it's not sin, then you're deceiving yourself. And so the concept, again, if we say that we have not sinned, we're making him a liar. Listen, we are deficient, grossly deficient. Paul tells us again in Romans 7 that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, nothing. In our old nature, what can we produce? Nothing. What does Isaiah say? Our righteousness is comparable to what? By divine standards, filthy rags. The Hebrew is a lot more elaborate. What's our righteousness worth by divine standards? Burn it over there in the corner. Keep it away from me. It's only good to be burned. That's it. There's nothing of value in us apart from Christ. What is good in me? Zero. Nothing except Christ that lives in me. That's it. If Christ could come out of me, then you don't want what's still here. What's still here deserves to be burned. That's the concept. So the goodness that we have is in him. It's in him. Goodness from him comes out of us. That's the idea. That's the living epistle concept. We're to bear witness of him. Now look in 2:1. My little children. I think that everything's profound in the scripture, but I think that's apropos here because in essence, we are little kids. You would think that if you've grown enough in Christ, you would be past these bumps in the road, and perhaps maybe you wouldn't even be thinking wrongly. But I can tell you, I've been saved a long time. I wrestle with it constantly. Not so much covetousness, but hostility. Now, maybe it's because I'm getting old and crotchety, I don't know. But I'm telling you, I think ignorance and lack of common sense has become viral. I think it's affecting the population. They have no common sense, and people are just worse. They're not ignorant. They're just stupid. Just stupid people running everywhere, running around. And I find it's an ongoing struggle. Why? Because instead of reacting wrongly, desiring to mentally, you know, put a sock in it, so to speak, I should be motivated so much the more than to do what? To plant and water. Because the person is so stupid, he needs me or she needs me to maybe tell them give them the gospel so that they will be saved. That's the struggle. It's no different now than then. What did Paul say in Romans 7? He says, and I'll paraphrase him, he says, listen, I know what to do, but I don't do it. And he says, and what I know not to do, that's what I find myself doing. And he uses present tense verbs. In other words, he's talking about, this was his conduct. And he summarizes it with what? Oh, wretched man that I am. Not that I was, that I am, present tense. It's a struggle. It's a day-to-day, moment-by-moment struggle. Why? To maintain your forgiveness, to maintain that intimacy with him. Again, remember the two circles we used to have up on the board. That bottom circle, that's your fellowship circle. Your failure to acknowledge your transgressions kicks you out of that bottom circle. And there again, what? Then what you're producing there is wood, hay, and stubble. And if that's where you spend your life, mostly out of fellowship, because you refuse to acknowledge your sin and conform, allow yourself to be conformed to the image of Christ, you're not going to produce anything worthy. Now look in the rest of 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Why is he writing? So that you won't sin. That's the idea. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's your advocate. There's your defense attorney right there. He's there. Why? Because no one can impute the sin to you. No one can charge you because the sins have already been imputed to Christ. So there's no price to pay. There's no remission here. Remission is past tense. All is necessary here is for you to acknowledge what you're doing, and then the forgiveness is forthcoming. He does the cleaning. That's the idea. Look in verse 2. And he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is. Present tense verb, ongoing forever. Does he ever leave nor forsake us? Never. Where is the temple of God? In you. Where does the Spirit of the Lord live? In you. Whatever you do, he's either a willing or an unwilling participant. Bear that in mind. When you're thinking wrongly, he's hearing every thought that you're thinking. Think about that for a moment. All the thoughts that you have, he shares those thoughts. Everything you do, he's a witness to it. That's the idea. What is he desirous from you to do? He wants you to acknowledge it. Acknowledge what you're doing wrong so he can encourage you, pat you on the back. But he is not going to encourage and bless wrong thinking. He's going to discipline it. So he says, and he is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction for the sins. Look, what Christ did, in fact, was propitious. It was satisfactory. His sacrifice was sufficient to pay your sin debt. You could never pay your sin debt. That's why the Lamb of God, remember, of denotes source. So whose lamb is he? He's God's lamb. Before that, people were providing their own lambs. So if you brought a lamb to the temple, if I brought the lamb to the temple, it was the lamb of Greg. Well, what could the lamb of Greg do? Nothing but die as a token of what I believe, that one day the Lamb of God would come and do for time and eternity what I had to keep doing in a type and a shadow, which could never satisfy divine justice. So he says, and he is the propitiation of our sins. So John includes himself there. John was the beloved apostle. That says something. The consensus is John was the only apostle that was not executed or killed. He was the only apostle that probably died of old age, in absentia on the Isle of Patmos. The point is, John says what? Our sins. Is John a sinner? Of course he's a sinner. Does John acknowledge that he has to acknowledge his sins? Of course. Maybe he does it more frequently than others because that's why he was beloved. The point is, it's still necessary. And he says, and not for ours only. So he's not the satisfaction for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If that statement is true, then 90%+ of professing Christianity is out to lunch. Because 90%+ of professing Christianity says, not true, you have to go pay for your sins. Can't be. If Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, then why would you dare to suggest that you could pay for one when God had to come and die for your sins? Now you're saying you can do something good that you've determined good that's good that will pay for a sin? Oh, look, I went and fed the pigeons the other day. They were all starving by the canal and the ducks, and I fed them, and that was a good deed, so that's going to pay for a sin? You believe that? How about you, whatever you want to think? You go paint somebody's house, you help some elderly person, whatever you want to think. Make up your own fantasies. You think that pays for a sin? If so, what does that say about the Lord? Why couldn't he have just sent the food for the birds himself? Why couldn't he have had some angels come help some old people across the street? Listen, it's nonsensical to think for a moment that you can fix what's broke. That makes no sense whatsoever. That's where we are today. Overwhelmingly, that's what you're up against. Trying to convince people that they have to do nothing to be the recipient of eternal life, but accept what was done for them. That's the idea. That is beyond the average person. They can't, what do you mean? Surely you have to do something. Why do you believe that? Because all of your life you've seen it practiced, or someone told you, or you grew up in an environment like that. Well, I just believe, and what's worse, and we'll close, is the people, when you're dealing with them, they'll suggest that that's their viewpoint, etc., but they never darken the door of any place. And so in their mind, well, I hear it all the time, I was born this religion, I'll die that religion. Well, that may be, but religion can't save you. Religion doesn't save anyone. So what are you suggesting? Well, from their perspective, well, if you're in this religion, you'll go to heaven. But if you're in that religion, you won't. But my religion's the right religion, so I'm going to go. Well, how so if you haven't been there in 20 years? That's okay. I'm still a member. and all my family's members, and I get in on the curve. Like in other words, you got a membership that you never use. You know, you got the membership. I got a membership to the gym. I gained 60 pounds last year. But would you go to the gym? No, but I got a membership. I ain't worried about it. Well, Greg, if you don't exercise, you're going to die. I'm not worried about it. I got a membership to the gym. But you never go. That's okay. I got a membership. There's no problem. Well, what are you doing? Working a treadmill? No, I don't work on a treadmill. I sit in the recliner. What do you do that for? Well, it vibrates a little bit. I move around a little bit, and then it lifts me up and lays me down. Wait, but don't you have to? Hey, I'm a member. It doesn't make a difference whether I go or not. I'm a member. That's the mindset. That's beyond dumb. It's beyond dumb. But that's the comfort zone. You know, the Christmas and Easter type Christians. You know, Christmas. I went to church on Christmas. Went to church, and then I went on Easter. Well, what would that guy applauds? He stands up and goes, "Wow, you went 2 days in out the year." What about forsake not the assembling as you're supposed to do, so forth and so on. Good for you. So, what have you done in between Christmas and Easter? Well, what do you mean? I've lived for me. That's what I've done. I've done my thing. I just do my thing. And if I die, I know I'll go. Listen, it's sad. But believers, it's incumbent upon us to try to share the truth with these people. What can you do? You plant water. But understand, remission and forgiveness, two different things. Who can forgive sins? Only God. Who has remitted sins already? God. Who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth, he died, paid the sin debt, rose from the grave. Now what must we do? We must believe in him, and to serve him, we must stay in fellowship. How do we stay in fellowship? By confessing, that is, acknowledging our sins day by day, moment by moment, and we're cleansed, we're forgiven from those sins. It's not about eternal forgiveness, it's experiential day by day forgiveness, which enables us to keep and maintain our fellowship with him. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Encourage us. Help us to understand how important we are to you as your ambassadors, and the knowledge and the truth that we possess. So many people that we know, meet perhaps, and perchance run into, whatever, they have no concept of what it means to be born from above. So Lord, motivate us. Motivate us to plant water, to bear witness of the sufficiency of Christ to as many as we can, as often as we can. In his name we pray. Amen.